Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11 this morning. Nothing weakens the church so much as the battle that Christians have with sin and the guilt that comes with it. Behind the outward appearances, too many in churches today are repeating sins and feel trapped by them. They live under a weight of guilt and they feel like they have tried every avenue for victory. They keep doing right things outwardly, but inside they feel helpless and confused. They find themselves wondering, how can I do this when I'm supposed to be a new man in Christ? How can I ever change? While all Christians have probably faced some of those struggles and questions at one time or another, for some they are the daily reality that they live in. As we move into the application section of the letter to the Colossians, we will deal with some of the most personal and most important questions in the church today. Why do Christians sin? Can I help it? Am I an old fleshly man or a new creature in Christ, or both? And how do I change? And even in just these seven verses in Colossians 3, this letter is going to deal with what are probably, we might be able to say, are the most problematic issues in the church today: sexual sins, anger, and the tongue. Now, I probably shouldn't open this sermon this way, because it would take a long time to begin to adequately deal with all of these issues. But Colossians 3 will be a great start. Look with me, Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 together. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self, the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. First of all, I want us to understand what is past and what is present in this text. Because if we misunderstand that, there will be a lot of confusion. What is past in this text? Well, look at verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices." That is past. It has already happened. This was death with Christ, which you claimed for yourself by faith at salvation. And so when you claimed that, you laid aside the old man. Then verse 10 says, "And you have put on the new man." That also is past. Resurrection with Christ, you claimed it for yourself again by faith at salvation. When you claimed it, you put on the new man. So those things are past. Now, what's present in this text is in verse 5, "Therefore," and the New American Standard says, "consider the members of your earthly body as dead," but literally, "put to death the parts upon the earth to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire." That is present. Verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside." That word means throw them aside, and that also is present. Throw aside anger, wrath, malice. And then verse 10, "You have put on the new self, who is being renewed." Your new man is being renewed in the image of Christ, being renovated in the image of Christ. Those things are present. So this simple pattern, there's something that's happened in the past that has created a heavenly reality in your life. And now you have to live in the light of that, live in the reality of that. That pattern we've seen already in Colossians several times. Live in the reality of Christ. Live in the reality of who you are. We saw it just last week. Since you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, you should be seeking and setting your mind on things above. Since you have died with Christ to the law, you shouldn't subject yourself to the law any longer. Since you have been made complete in Christ, don't look to man's wisdom for ideas about how to make life work. See, this follows that same pattern. There's heavenly reality, and we have to learn to live in light of that. The heavenly reality here is that your old man was laid aside, and you put on the new man through union with Christ. Now, live like it. That's the basic message of these verses. This raises quickly a difficult question. If my old man died, and I have a new man now, why do I still sin? Why do I still struggle with sin? And this is a very difficult question. It raises lots of issues, like, does the believer have one nature or two? Are you a 100% new, holy man? 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the KJV says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's how the King James translators took that verse. Are you 100% new and 100% old at the same time, as if there are two completely different people within you? Are you somewhere in between? The New Testament is not explicitly clear on these things, and as a result, the debates rage. But let me try to explain to you the best I can how I understand it. From what the New Testament says, it seems that the old man is defeated, but not yet gone. The old man is defeated, but not yet gone. The new birth doesn't get rid of indwelling sin. The corruption of your old nature still remains in you. The Romans 6:6 says, our old self, our old man, was crucified with him. That's clear. But Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh, our sinful nature, sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and that the context is clearly about Christians. He's not talking about an unsaved man. Within the Christian, the sinful nature sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So I conclude that our old man is defeated, but not yet gone. And the new man is real, but not fully realized yet. We are genuinely new, but not yet fully new. Genuinely new, but not yet fully new. The Ephesians 4 says, the new man in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It has been created. But Colossians 3:10 says, the new man is being renewed, renovated in the image of Christ. The new man is real, but not yet fully realized. You are genuinely new, but not yet fully new. So I'm saying that you are positionally perfect, holy, sanctified, saved, absolutely, 100% forever. That's your position, but in practice, you are still being changed. And this will continue until you die or Christ returns. Then you'll be fully new. Indwelling sin will be gone. The corruption of your old nature will be gone. You will be 100% Christ-like in practice and position, but not yet. So if my old man died and I have a new man now, why do I struggle with sin? Because while your old man is defeated, it's not yet gone. You're still a sinner by nature. And though you're really new, you're not completely new. You are still growing in Christlikeness, and this won't be completed until you're glorified. I'll try to illustrate this, and this is, again, it's a weak illustration. Some countries have a man who ruled for a while. He was the leader of the country, the president or the king or whatever. And he ruled and had the title. But then he reached a point in age where he was really too old to be able to fully carry the responsibilities of ruling that country. So while he is still king, there's a prime minister or a president or somebody else who actually runs that country. And so that man who originally both ran the country and was had the title, of course, of king, now still has a very important position and is still officially the head of that country, but his duties are diminishing. And he's going to reach a point where he dies and he will not have a title any longer, nor will he have any practical rule any longer because he'll be dead. See, he starts with both in his position and in his practice being king. And then he reaches a point where, though still in position, he is king. In practice, he's king less and less and less. And then, eventually, there's a point where he's neither. It's that way with some schools who have a president of, like, a college for a long time. And then he reaches an age where it's more difficult for him to carry all the leadership duties. And so his duties begin to diminish, and they may change his title to something like chancellor. But he's still officially the most important person in that school. But his duties of actually ruling are diminishing less and less and less until he dies, and then he is neither the head of that school in position or in practice. It's that way in some churches. A church may have a pastor for 30 or 40 years, and he just reaches a point where he can't carry all the pastoral duties any longer, and so they call him Pastor Emeritus, and his duties begin to diminish, though he is still officially the most important pastor at that church. And then he reaches a point where he dies, and he is neither pastor of that church in position or in practice. Do you understand those illustrations? So you take those and you just flip them, reverse the order of those things, and you have an illustration of the Christian. We start out neither in position nor in practice, holy, sanctified. And then at salvation, before the court of the universe, before God, we are righteous. We have Christ's righteousness on our account. He carries the just punishment for our sin. And so at that point, we are, before God, righteous. We really are righteous. And yet, in practice, here on earth, we are still being changed into the image of Christ. And the way 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it is we are being changed from glory to glory, which probably means from one level of Christ-likeness to another. This is a gradual change into Christ-likeness that's happening here in this life. And it's not going to be completed until Christ glorifies us at death or when he comes back. So we start out neither in position nor in practice holy. And then we become positionally holy, but in practice, God is changing us into the image of his Son. We are slowly becoming more and more Christ-like. And then at glorification, we are both positionally and practically 100% holy, sanctified, new. You go from neither to both. Now, this might be a little bit disturbing to some of you, because what I'm really telling you is that you don't have a perfectly holy new self in you. And you're thinking, I thought that when I got saved, I became a brand new person. But if you think about that, you know that isn't completely true. Because you look generally the same as before you were saved. You have the same physical heart and the same brain. You have the same personality. Probably sins that you lived in before you were saved were still temptations to you after. You know that when you got saved, God didn't get rid of you and substitute a new person. Your substance didn't actually change. You're still you. You say, well, what has changed then? You're making it sound like nothing changes when we get saved. That is not true. Much changes. First of all, as I said already, you get a new position. The righteousness of Christ on your account. Declared righteous before God. You have new position. And along with that, along with the righteousness of Christ, comes eternal life. You are born again so that you will have eternal life rather than eternal death because of your new position. New position, new power. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not be master over you. 6:18 says, you are freed from sin. 6:20, you were slaves of sin in verse 22, but now you've been freed from sin. The Spirit you have in you to empower you for obedience. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of your sinful nature. And the Spirit's fruit in your life is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You have access to divine ability to obey. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You have Christ in you. And so Philippians 4, Paul says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You have brand new power, divine ability to obey. New position, new power, new potential. Boy, I sound like Robert Schuller now, don't I? New potential. To be like your Creator, that's the potential. You were created in God's image to show off what God is like, but sin terribly messed up and distorted that. So now we lie about what God is like, or we terribly distort it. But salvation restores the opportunity, the potential to be Christ-like. And Colossians 3, 10 and 11 agrees with this, when it tells us that our new man is changing. Our new man is being renewed or being renovated in the image of Christ. And He is all and in all. He's the point of that renovation. Christian living is all about knowing and becoming like Christ so that the world sees what Christ is like in us because we are in His image. I mentioned already 2 Corinthians 3:18 that one degree at a time, from one level of glory to another, we are being shaped into the image of Christ. And that was impossible before you were saved. You did not have the potential to be like Him and show off what He is like. But now you do. You love Him and rejoice in Him and meditate on Him and have a true knowledge of Him, and you are changed to be like Him. New position, new power, new potential, new passion, new desires, new inclination, new disposition. Romans 8:5 says that those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Philippians 2:13 says it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Where does the will to work for God's good pleasure come from? It comes from God. He works in you so that you have a desire for Him. You have a desire for the things that matter to Him. You have a desire to obey and love. You can be passionate about Christ. Romans 3:11 says, no man seeks after God. God has to change your passions. New position, new power, new potential, new passions, but you're not a new person. And you say, Tim, I just don't agree with you on that. I think I am a new person. Well, okay, you might be right. But you'll be right if you and I are using the word person a different way. I think if you really stick with what the word person means, you're not actually a new person. But you do have new position, power, potential, and passion. Now, this is not bad news. It's a testimony to the power of God that to receive glory from your life, He doesn't have to get rid of you. He's a great enough God that He saves you and changes you. He doesn't sneak you out and sneak a new person back in. It's still you. But with new position and power and possibility and passion. We're still sinful by nature. Still have our flesh for now. And that new position and power and possibility and passion doesn't make you practically holy the instant you're saved. Doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. You still must continually kill your sin. You must continually expose yourself to Christ and be renewed in His image. God is doing a work of sanctification in you to make you Christ-like. And I need to stop here and just make sure it's clear that I'm saying the change in our lives practically is not the reason for the change in position. It's the result of it. The change to Christ-like does not earn, to Christ-likeness does not earn for you righteousness. It is the result of righteousness that God already put on your account. So we've seen what is past and present here, and we've talked about if I'm a new man and my old man died, why do I still struggle with sin? Now, we need to stop and talk for a moment about this argument against sin that's here in Colossians 3. We need to make sure we understand the argument that's here. And the argument is this. Remember, we saw this earlier. Because of what is past, because the old man died and the new man has been put on, therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body that are susceptible to sexual sin. Put aside angry and selfish speaking. Don't lie to one another. Live like who you are. Because of what happened in the past, now get rid of sin in your life. And that's the argument against sin that's here. And I think we can illustrate it this way, and you may have heard this kind of illustration before. Crystal and I right now live in Villa La Paz Apartments, and Nadine is our landlord. We signed a lease to live there until April 30th. Nadine has the authority to demand from us that we follow the policies and procedures of our apartments. And she has the authority to demand from us payment of our rent each month. But as of May 1st, when we've paid our last rental payment, she no longer has any authority over us. Lord willing, we'll move into this house right down here, and someone else will be our landlord. Dan and Laura Haynes will have the authority to demand payment from us each month. Now, let's stop at that point and draw some parallels. You were slaves to sin, Romans 6 says. You were slaves to sin, and sin demanded payments. It demanded more sin. Romans 6:19 says you were slaves to impurity and lawlessness. You were sinner by nature. And sin also demanded the ultimate payment, death. Eternal death. But now, in Christ, God paid all of the obligations. The wages of sin was paid. You are now no longer under that landlord, and you have a new landlord. Romans 6:18 says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And 6:22 says, having been freed from sin, you became enslaved to God. Now, let's just suppose that June 1st comes around, and Nadine, our old landlord, comes knocking on our door and asks us to pay her for the month of May. Can I pay her? Yes, I still have the capability of paying her. Must I pay her? No. Should I pay her? No. Am I living in the realm of reality if I continue paying her? No. So suppose that after you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, sin comes knocking at your door and you are tempted to sin. Can you obey that old master? Can you? Yes. Should you? No. Do you have to? No. Are you living in the realm of reality if you continue to obey that old master? No, because you're now a slave to God and sin is not your master. So Colossians 3 says you laid aside the old man, your sin-enslaved self died with Christ. You put on the new man through new life, through the new life of Christ's resurrection, you received a new position and power and possibility and passion. Therefore, it says in verse 5 and in verse 8 and 9, therefore, slam the door shut in the face of the old landlord. Say no, you don't have any access here. You don't have any authority here. You don't have any more authority over me than you had if I was dead. Because I am. So whether it's the old landlord of sexual sin or selfish talk, slam the door shut in its face. Say, no, you don't have access to me. I died with Christ. He's my master. Don't try to trick me into obeying you. I can, but I don't have to. And I won't. That's the argument against sin. Because of what's past, live in the reality of it. You're not under that master anymore. Now, I need to comment on the details just a moment here that are in this text. Verse 5 deals with a very specific area of sin. Colossians 3:5, therefore, put to death the parts upon the earth, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That whole series of words are about sexual sin. When the Bible talks about sexual sin, it is not a crusade against sexuality. It is not a crusade against desire. It is a crusade for God's plan for sexuality. It is a defense of God's perfect and holy plan rather than the world's degrading and destructive perversions and addictions. And Colossians 3 says, put your body to death to sexual sin. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 3. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It should never, ever happen among those who are Christ's. Note that after Colossians 3, 5 gives a list of words that are all clearly refer to sexual sin, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, it says, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, those two words, greed and idolatry, give us a proper perspective on any kind of sexual sin. First of all, it is greed. It is saying, God, I deserve more than you've given me. You are cheating me out of what I deserve. Your plan cheats me out of what I need, and I'm going to get what I deserve no matter what you think. It is also greed in that it says to another person, I deserve the pleasure from your body without the commitment and sacrifice of marriage. Whether it's through an affair or through pornography or through premarital sex, it is ultimately selfishness saying, I deserve pleasure from you without the commitment and the sacrifice of marriage. Sexual sins are rooted in selfishness and greed. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing, they are idolatry. Anytime you say, God, it is worth disobeying you to get this, you've made an idol. You're worshiping an idol. And in the area of sexual sin, that idol is the desires of our body. The one who commits these sins says, God, the desires of my body are greater than you. They are more glorious than you. They are more worthy of my submission than you. And so it's not an overstatement to say that that is blasphemy, because it says that human desire is greater than the God of the universe. Sexual sin is greed, and it is idolatry. It has absolutely no place in a Christian life. All right, we have to move on. Verses 8 and 9 also give a clear message of condemnation about anger and verbal sins. We just don't have the time to look at all these things today. Here's what we've seen so far. Your old man died with Christ. He paid the penalty for your sin. He broke the power of sin. You have new position, new power, new passions, a new possibility, because you have risen with Christ, though you're still you. You're not actually a new person. Your sinful nature, which the Bible often calls your flesh, though there are a few times where the Bible uses the word flesh to refer to your body, but many times it's referring to your sinful nature. Your sinful nature is still within you. You must kill it. Treat it as dead. Give it as much authority as a dead person. Then your new man needs to be renewed each day in the image of Christ. And then we've seen this clear message about sexual sins and anger and verbal sins. Now, do you actually get any help from this text about battling sin? You may agree with all those things, but still be asking what the applications are for your daily battle with sin. And let me suggest four that are directly from these verses. Number one, you have to think correctly. Realize that these things have absolutely no place in Christian living. And look with me at verse 6, Colossians 3, 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. These are the type of things upon which the wrath of God comes. The things for which God's wrath had to be poured out on Christ. These characterize, verse 7, the way you once walked. The old life, they are marks of the world. So they have no place in Christian living. Remember that. Secondly, think correctly. Realize that you died to these things. You are positionally holy, sanctified, pure, so live like it. Number three, take decisive action against sin. Verse 5 says, put to death. Verse 8 says, throw them aside. These are strong words. Slam the door in sin's face. Too many people complain about how they can't get over sin. They say, I read my Bible and I pray and ask God to help me and I depend on Him, but I still sin. The problem is, they are not fleeing. They're not removing themselves as much as possible from the places of greatest temptation. They haven't got rid of the television. They haven't got rid of the internet. They haven't stopped hanging out with the ungodly guys from work. And then they say, God's just not helping me obey. Baloney. Take decisive action against sin. Flee from it. You know, to kind of play with our previous illustration, this is like someone saying, I don't know why I keep opening the door and paying the old landlord. But if you watch them, you would see that when the old landlord comes knocking, they stand right there at the door, and they look through the little hole in the door, and they listen to what the landlord says. They've got to learn to run away from the door. When the old landlord knocks, run upstairs. Get away from the door. That would be taking decisive action against sin. So think correctly. These things have absolutely no place in Christian living. You've died to these things. Take decisive action against sin. And then, number four, actively pursue Christlikeness. Says the new self in verse 10 is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them. And this renewal is God is doing it in all kinds of people. There's no distinction between people here. God is doing it in every class and in every race. And the point is Christ. Christ is all and in all, verse 11 says. Aggressively pursue living like Christ. In a counseling session, and I was having someone make a little chart where they wrote down specific sins they were committing, and then they wrote down why those things were not Christ-like, and then what the Christ-like thought or action or response or decision would be. And we were just looking at little texts from Christ's ministry and Christ's life and seeing what was Christ-like, and so what would be Christ-like in my life, and how does that contrast with the way I'm living right now? So that they aren't just thinking about, I've got to stop doing this, it's messing up my life, but I've got to stop doing this because it isn't Christ-likeness. And here's what Christ-likeness would look like in my life. We need to be actively pursuing Christ-likeness. If somebody asks us, what area of Christ-likeness are you pursuing in your life right now? We need to have an answer. We need to know, here's an area where I am not being as Christ-like as I could be. God, will you work in my heart about that? And we need to know what those things are and be pursuing Christlikeness in those areas. Now, there's much more to be said about sin, but these four things that I've just given are things that are fairly clear here in Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Think correctly about sin. Think correctly about who you are. Take decisive action against sin and actively pursue Christlikeness. At the beginning of the service today, I talked about how here at Grace, we have a unique emphasis on delighting in and savoring Jesus Christ, in taking the details about Him and about what He has done and enjoying those and savoring those truths about Christ. But Luke 6:46 is a good warning for us. It says, well, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? See, it's when it comes to sin and what we do when the Spirit convicts that will show whether we are really a Christ-centered church or not. There will be an atmosphere of cold deadness here if we wave the banner of Christ-likeness but refuse to do what He says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15 says. If you really are Christ-centered, if you really delight in and savor Jesus Christ, it'll show in obedience. There will be fruit of that in your life. And so we must be a Christ-centered church through delighting and savoring in truth about Christ and through obeying Him. When the Spirit works, and we saw this in Sunday school today, didn't we? When the Spirit works, don't harden your heart. Listen, submit, respond. Let God renew your new man in the image of Christ.